Here, the book of Philippians, and starting here in chapter 3. This morning, if you're following along on the live stream and you're in a habit of following our series through Philippians, there is a message I preached this morning from the early part of chapter 3 of Philippians, which fits into this series. So if you're just kind of tuning in tonight and you're wondering what happened to those first 8 verses, that was this morning's message. Tonight, we're going to jump in pretty much from verse 10 and see Paul expressing further goals that he had as a Christian, goals for his life, and they are apt and fitting goals for us as Christians to set as well. The first goal in the first part of the chapter was that we need to be in a right relationship with God. That's something we must pursue after, that we must enter into by faith. It needs to be something we set our mind on and make sure we have right with our God in order to become a Christian and to enter into the race. And Paul shifts his focus from salvation in the early part and salvation by Christ's righteousness and not our righteousness. And now he talks about sanctification in the middle part of our chapter, about growing as a Christian. And you'll notice here that Paul has two goals as a believer, even in latter years as a mature believer, and they're revealed to us in verses 10 and 11. And you see that here. Verse 10 says, that I may know him, there's your first goal, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul's goals as a mature believer were that he may know Christ more intimately and more fully, and that he might grow in maturity as a believer in his latter years. And they're two goals that we ought to have in our lives as well. Firstly, that we may be right with God and in a relationship with our Saviour by faith. And then in that relationship, knowing and growing as a Christian. And if those aren't our goals, then we've missed some of the most important elements of what it is to follow our Saviour and to walk in the salvation which he has gifted us. We might pray as we come to this passage together tonight. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might, through your word and through the ministry of your Spirit, encourage the hearts of your people that are here tonight, that you might clarify the purpose for which you've apprehended us. Help us to know why you saved us, and Lord, to embrace that and to pursue after it, not carelessly or casually, but that we may have a purpose and a determination in our desire to grow and to know you. We pray that your Spirit and the Scriptures might speak clearly to us. Pray that you would give me strength as I preach, clarity of mind and word, that your word may go forth in power tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Paul's religious resume was counted nothing and empty, that he may be found in Christ. And now, being in Christ, he has an ongoing desire to know the Lord. And when he says that I may know him, it's a knowledge of experience. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's not just a knowledge of a passing acquaintance. There are a number of different ways we can know someone. You might know the person who works at the pie shop that you buy your steak and kidney pie from. You might know that person. And you say hi to them every week when you go through and you say, hi, nice to see you, how's your week been? But you know very little about them apart from they work at a pie shop. Or it may be any other, you know, passing acquaintance. We might say we know someone because we see them to be distinct and different to another. You might, oh, I know that guy because we see him and he always wears the same clothes, or we have an acquaintance. We might know someone because we're friends with them or friendly with them. See, there's a growing intensity here. From casual acquaintance, someone that we know by appearance, to someone we know by conversation, that we're learning more about them as we spend time together. You're on speaking terms with that person, so you know them. And I hope you're all on speaking terms with everyone here. Is that true? We know everyone here, at least on that level, that we're on speaking terms together. I should hope so. But then there's a deeper level of knowledge, and perhaps we would say someone in your own family, your brother or your sister, your mum or your dad, you know them more closely because you live with them and you spend a lot of time together and you can see what they do, and maybe you just know that they like Cocoa Pops for breakfast instead of Wheat Bix, or you know, you live together, so you know them and you know their likes and their dislikes, their habits, their weaknesses. You know that if you provoke your sister in that way, she's going to blow up. Like, you know them. You know their peculiarities. You know their strengths and weaknesses. You might say you know someone because they're your spouse. And you've committed your life to them, and they're your husband or your wife. And you know them because you've shared with them in marriage, which is the closest earthly relationship that you can have, over perhaps many years. And that marriage has been a relationship of knowing one another. Yet beyond all of this, there is a knowing of Christ, which includes all of these elements and then more. Right? It's more than just being casually acquainted with Christ or recognizing some of the things about him or reading his word every now and then and kind of knowing what he says or knowing his character or his traits or his likes and his dislikes. It's more than knowing, even as a husband and wife would, where they spend so much time together every single day. There's more than that involved in knowing the Savior. And when Paul says, by the way, Paul is writing here in the latter stages of his life. He's writing from a place of maturity as a Christian. His desire is that he may know him more, which is telling, isn't it? Paul, after all of his study, his service, his experience in his ministry, he still has a desire to know the Lord more intimately. His goal is to know the Lord, to know Christ and to grow in Christ. And that's what I'd like for us to see from this passage, what it is to know Christ and grow in Christ as we are sanctified as believers. Because that's what I think Paul is talking about here in this passage. Have a look in verse 10. And I just want to point out that this is a personal desire. He says that I may know him. It's a personal, intimate desire of Paul for a relationship, a deeper relationship with his Savior. It's a powerful desire. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. It's painful because he wants to share in the sufferings of his Savior. And it's practical because it involves being made conformable or being shaped and molded by this relationship into the image of his Savior. So you see here a personal, powerful, a painful and practical desire to know the Lord. That knowledge wouldn't just be head knowledge, but it would change Paul and conform him to the image of his Savior. So Paul sets out for us some basic principles that I would like for us to see when it comes to pressing on when the pressure's on. So pressing on and knowing Christ, pursuing after that relationship as a believer and growing in it. And these are some basic principles that help all of us that know the Lord, that we need to recognize, we need to mark, and we need to remember. We see that in verse 12 and following. Because they're the verses I want us to see. He says in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." First thing I'd like to point out is from verse 12. And that's in order to know the Lord and to grow in the Lord, we need to be dissatisfied with where we are. You can't rest upon the laurels of yesteryear in your relationship with Christ. You can't go, "Well, I've read through the Bible, I know what it says. I've grown to this point of maturity and I'm happy with that." There is no place for contentedness in our relationship with Christ. There needs to be a desire to know more. There needs to be a holy dissatisfaction, a desire within ourselves to recognize that we are not where we've not attained. That's what Paul says. "I've not attained, neither am I perfect." He's saying that I'm not mature yet. I'm not already mature. I'm not already complete. That's what the language is talking about. He hasn't already made it. I haven't already grasped hold of the fullness of Christ. He recognizes that. And if Paul recognized that, then what's that say about us? I mean, we have further to go. You would agree with that. Paul's maturity, spiritually speaking, compared to my maturity, spiritually speaking, I'm not going to do this with the arms the other way because it hurts. Paul's up here somewhere and I'm down here. And if I compare myself to Paul, I think, man, I've got a long way to go. And Paul is up there comparing himself to Christ and going, I've got a long way to go. You see what's important here? Not to be happy with where we are, because what happens when we compare ourselves with everyone else? And if I compare myself to the people, yeah, we're not wise. You compare yourself among yourselves, you're not wise. But you can compare yourself to the people who even aren't here at church tonight. You might go, oh, well, they're not at church tonight and I am, therefore I'm more spiritually mature. See how that works? You wouldn't say that out loud, but you might think that. Right? Well, at least I'm at church. Or you might think to yourself, well, I've read through the Bible more than they have, or I serve more, or I do more. So we compare ourselves to ourselves, and we expose our foolishness in doing that. But we get to a place where we're satisfied. We think, well, I'm more mature than they are. They've got further to go than I do, so I can rest a little while. It's like the tortoise and the hare analogy. We're like the hare bolting ahead, and we go, oh, I can rest. It'll be right. I don't need to press on. The Christian life is not a race like that, by the way. It's not to get the end first. It's to run faithfully the journey and to encourage others along the way. But there needs to be a dissatisfaction. Paul had some incredible experiences. I mean, he was out in the wilderness of Arabia. And I think turn over there, 2 Corinthians 12. Turn there just tonight. 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 4. Starting verse 1, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such an one, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one I will glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Paul had these experiences talking to the Lord, right? And one caught up into the third heaven and one who expressed to him words which are unspeakable. Paul could glory in that, but he's here saying, no, I'm not going to glory in myself or in these experiences. I glory in the Lord. I glory in the Lord. Paul's desire is to know the Lord more fully, to know him by experience, practically through the power of his resurrection, to share in service and suffering with the Lord, and to be raised to a new life after death. That's his resolve, and he knows he has not already attained. Paul called himself, I mentioned it this morning, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul's attitude towards himself was that he was the chief of sinners. I mentioned this at camp as we were preaching it. I came across this anecdote from Greek antiquity. All right? Any Greek historians here? Good, you can't correct me. You can Google it, you'll find these things. But there was a well-known painter by the name of Timanthes. And this is in BC days, and I think it was around 300 BC, somewhere in there, maybe 400, somewhere around that time of Greek culture conquering the world. And this young, promising artist learned under the tutelage of a master, as was the case. You would learn your craft or your art from somebody else who was more skilled and capable than you. But this young fellow was prodigious. He was incredible. And at a young age, he painted something, a piece of work, which was exquisite. And he was glorying in his work. And he turned up one day to study at the feet of his master and found that this exquisite painting that he had done, this portrait that he had done, had been defaced by his tutor. Right? The guy took paint to it and destroyed this exquisite piece of artwork. And he was angry and emotional and upset and overwhelmed and wondering, why would you destroy something that I created that's so precious and so valuable and so beautiful? And his tutor says, you were content with yourself, right? You were never going to press on. You were gazing at your own glory in this one piece of work. He said, I did it for your own good because that painting was retarding your progress. It was an excellent piece of work, but it wasn't perfect. Start again and see if you can do it better. And this fellow Timanthes did exactly that. He pressed on and later produced what is perhaps the most famous piece of ancient Greek painting. I don't remember the name of it. You'll have to Google it and find it. You can see a reproduction of it. Right? You can look on Google and you can find this piece of work. It's not my cup of tea, if I'm honest, right? But it was, in the world at the time, acknowledged to be the finest piece of artwork. I think we need to all acknowledge that we've got a long way to go. And I don't know how long you've been saved. Often it is the older you get in the Lord, the more you realize the further you've got to go. Have you noticed that? You ask Mr. Derek, he'll probably tell you, I've got a long way to go. You ask someone who's been saved for a year, they start thinking, oh, I'm getting there. And then they get saved for 2 or 3 years, they're like, man, it's a bit harder than I thought it was. They get saved 10 years, I don't know what I'm doing anymore. Like that understanding of just how far we have to grow and go as a Christian is more and more acute the older and more perceptive we get. But that sense of dissatisfaction is important in that process. You know, the church at Laodicea that Jesus wrote to through the Apostle Paul, the church at Laodicea, they were satisfied with themselves, weren't they? They thought that they had need of nothing, that they had everything they needed, but Jesus, writing to them, rebukes them and says, because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There was a judgment coming to that church because of it. A lot of people stop growing because they think they've arrived, but we are not perfect, just like Paul acknowledges he's not perfect. That's the first. Dissatisfaction is required in order to press on toward the Lord and knowing him more fully. We need to be dissatisfied where we are. Secondly, we need to be devoted like the Apostle Paul was. He says in verse 12 at the end, not as though I had already attained, like I'm not there yet, either were already perfect, but I follow after. That word is the word pursue. And the image that comes to mind is to press on or pursue like a hunter. When Paul persecuted the church zealously in verse 6, he was following after the church. He was pursuing them. And I'll share this illustration with you tonight. Maybe it'll resonate with you, maybe it won't. But it's like in the football when the opposing team makes a line break and they're charging down towards the try line. And your fullback charges across and just drags him down. And everything he's got, that tackle, he apprehends that individual. He follows after with purpose. He brings him down because he has a goal to stop that ball making the try line. That's the idea here. Paul is following after and trying to lay hold of something. Like he doesn't want to let it slip by. He doesn't want to let it get away. He's following after with that kind of intent. And if that image helps you, if that gives you kind of a visual there where that fullback's charging across, that's Paul. All right? And he is following after something with the same intent. It's not just a casual following. It is a purposeful, like we talked about this morning. To take hold, to eagerly possess, and Jesus has possessed or taken hold of Paul. You know, on the road to Damascus, Jesus laid hold on Paul. Now Paul is trying to lay hold on the Lord. He is following after, seeking after. He is devoted. He has that intent and that purpose. His dissatisfaction with where he's at has led him to a place of devotion. I'd like to also see the direction that he is pursuing in verse 13. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That's probably the little part, the end of verse 12 that we're looking for. And don't get confused with the repetition here and go, well, what's he talking about? He is trying to lay hold of that which, the purpose for which Christ laid hold of him. So he says here, I'm seeking to apprehend the thing for which Christ apprehended me. Does that make sense? That kind of simplify it, guys? You're not listening? Yep, you got it? Good. Paul wanted to grasp the reason for which he was saved. He wanted to fulfill his purpose. He wanted to not just be saved and kind of aimlessly meander. He wanted to grab hold of the reason for his salvation and to live it and to walk it and to see it manifest in himself. So we need to ask ourselves the question, well, why did Christ lay hold on Paul. What's God's intent for the Apostle Paul? And by association, we need to ask ourselves, what is Christ's intent for laying hold of us? And why did Christ save us? And if we can answer that question, then we know what we need to be pursuing after with purpose. Now, if we can go, I know why Christ saved me, then we go, okay, no matter what, I'm going to lay hold of that. Like, we're going to pursue after it and grasp it. So why did Christ save Paul? Well, to make him a new man. Is that true? Yeah, that's one of the reasons why Christ laid hold of Paul, and it's one of the reasons Christ laid hold of us, that we would be made a new person. And Romans 6:4 talks about that. Jesus laid hold of Paul also to conform him to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 8:29. We're being predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So Paul would lay hold of that purpose and want to see Jesus' nature in himself. He wanted to be a new man, so he would embrace the converting work of the Lord and the laying, putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man. He would embrace the conforming process for which he'd been saved. That's internal work. What about the purpose of a witness? Was Paul saved to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course he was. He was saved to be a witness to the Gentiles, particularly a missionary to the Gentiles, you might say, an instrument of conversion of others. And Paul, knowing that God had saved him to be an ambassador for the Lord, would lay hold of that and grab hold of that and embrace that and not let it go. I think we as Christians are a bit too passive. We go, oh yeah, God's going to conform me. Oh yeah, God wants me to be a witness. Oh yeah, God wants me to be a new man and putting off old things and putting. And it's all very flippant and it's casual, but if we compare ourselves to Paul here, he says, I'm going to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. I'm going to embrace that. I'm going to chase after that because I want for me what Christ wants for me. That's really the way of saying it simply. Paul wanted for himself what Christ wanted for himself. And if we could have that kind of devotion and direction, I think that would benefit us in our pursuit of knowing and growing in Christ. His direction is singleness, a single-minded direction, isn't it? Now, I know there's different elements to it, that I may know him, and then he goes through some of a description of what it is to know him more fully. Then he goes on to talk about his maturing and grasping the purpose for which he's saved. But in verse 13, he gets back to this single-mindedness. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You say, well, that's three things. He's forgetting things, he's reaching forth, and he's pressing towards. Well, the pressing toward is the one thing. Right? And in the process of pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, he does forget the things that are behind and reaches forward for the things that are forward. Does that make sense? Paul's not lying when he says, this one thing I do, forgetting, reaching, and pressing on, and then he gives three things. The one thing is the pressing towards the mark. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about single-minded focus. And I'll get you to turn in the Bible back to Psalm 86 with me this evening, Psalm 86, and see David's single-minded resolve. Psalm 86. There's a couple of references in Psalms that I'll turn you to. Psalm 86, looking at verse 11. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth." You see this? Not I might or I'll try to. "Teach me your way and I will walk in it. Unite my heart to fear thy name." See what David wants? He wants a single-minded heart, if I can say it that way, a united heart that fears the Lord and that causes him to walk in his ways. Turn to Psalm 27 if you can. Here particularly David says it plainly. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." Look in Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing he desires, that thing he'll seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to point something out here that I think is worth highlighting. And it's consistent with Paul's desire, David's desire, and a really good illustration is seen in Mary and Martha in that interaction as well, where Jesus said to Mary, you know, don't rebuke Martha, you know, one thing is needful. Sorry, one thing, Mary was doing the right thing. One thing is needful, right? And she's chosen the better part. We'll look at the reference in a moment. But in Paul's teaching in Philippians 3, and in David's expression here of his single desire, what you don't see is a desire to serve the Lord. Now, I know that there is a desire to serve the Lord in the hearts of God's people, but notice this, that what is emphasized, what is the highest priority is the relationship with God, not the service for God. And I think we miss that. I think we consider ourselves servants of the Lord or slaves for the Lord, not sons and daughters of the living God. David got this right. He wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord. He wanted to live there. He wanted to abide with his God and to glory, it says there. What is it? What do we say, verse 4? Behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David just wanted to look at God. He wanted to enjoy God and embrace God and dwell with God. You see what I'm saying? Paul, when he's at the end of his life talking to a church, says that I may, he doesn't say serve. Though service is important. But more important is a relationship. I hope you understand that, because if you're serving without this relationship being the foundation for service, then you're a slave, not a son. You're not embracing the relationship that God intends for you as a Christian. You're missing out the delight and the joy and the peace and the love of a father for a son. You're exchanging sonship for servanthood. And the church at Galatia, the churches of Galatia, had this issue. And you read through Galatians and you'll see this contrasted. You know, you're not a slave, you're a son. You know, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the do. You need to embrace the relationship of a father to a son. And that's really important. Luke 10 is the passage with Mary and Martha. Jesus said to Martha, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. There are a lot of Marthas in the church who are too busy, cumbered about with much serving, who are too busy trying to do everything they think they need to do in order to serve the Lord and honor the Lord. And they are missing out on the most important thing, the one thing that's needful that Mary chose. How much time do you spend sitting at the feet of the Savior? Really, how much time do you spend in His Word? How much time do you sit in prayer? How much time do you spend investing in the relationship and knowing Him? Because Paul, at the end of his life here, is saying, my desire, haven't apprehended yet, I'm not mature yet, I'm not perfect yet, but I press toward the mark. I pursue after the upward calling or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I am longing for that. I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. He doesn't say, I wish I served Him more. You see that? And I know a lot of Christians at the end of their life, I've poured myself out in ministry, but I don't know the one I've been ministering to or ministering for. We don't want to end up in that place. Paul knew what it was to be single-minded. One thing I do. And then the verse that Brother Derek kind of turned us to, the forgetting the things that are behind and the reaching forward for the things that are forward. There can be some good things of the past that become baggage to us, like Paul has mentioned, the seven elements of his religious resume in the early part of the chapter. Those things he needed to forget. The Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, you know, touching the law, blameless, the righteousness of the law, blameless. You need to forget all of that and reach forward for that relationship of grace. But there's also the sin of a past life persecuting the church. And I can only imagine what it would be like to sit in a service with Paul, who was formerly Saul, or even to listen to the guy preach. I mean, he's sharing the gospel, and you know that he's been persecuting the church years ago, and that he's led those that you know, your family members, to prison and even to the grave, and that would be very difficult. And for Paul, imagine that baggage that he would carry. We need to let go of the good things of our history and not count them profit to us but loss. We need to look at the sin of a past life and let that go, because God in his grace welcomes that. If you're running a race, you're getting to the end of that race, the last thing you should do is look back. No one's listening on the live stream, are they? They probably are. One of my guilty habits is to get a little distracted on YouTube sometimes. And one of the video clips I found myself turned to the other day was Never Celebrate Too Early. And I was laughing at people who thought they were going to win the race. And they're sitting there cheering to the crowd and, jogging towards the end line. And the guy comes up from behind and just snipes him at the end. You go, what are you doing? And there were some running races like that, and there were some other ones. And I just think, dropped footballs before the try line, that kind of stuff. When you're heading towards the finish line, you don't look back. And Paul had that single-minded pursuit of the future and that which is forward. You can't run forward looking back. There was an illustration in one of our, the Daily Bread devotionals a little while ago that I saved. And it's called Seeing or Remembering, and it's a story about a man who was slowly losing his memory. And the doctor told him that surgery might reverse the condition and restore his memory, but it might affect a nerve and damage his eyesight. So he was faced with a choice. Do you want to have your memory, or do you want to have your eyesight? What would you choose, seeing or remembering? It's a pretty hard decision, isn't it? The fellow chose seeing. He said, look, I don't need to remember where I've been. I'd like to see where I'm going. And that was a good illustration of Paul's resolve here. My sight, because I would rather see where I'm going than remember where I've been. Determination. We've looked at two or three so far. We need to be dissatisfied. We need to be devoted. And we need to, we need to have a direction, single-minded direction, and then some determination. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He's pressing on, intensely pursuing the prize. The prize, by the way, is the call itself, not the benefits that come from the call. Paul isn't saying, I press towards the mark of eternal life. Right? I press towards the mark of the forgiveness of my sins. I press towards the mark of being conformed to the image of his son. The prize is the call, the upward call, or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I've got a couple of quotes that might help us with this. Meyer, F.B. Meyer says, it's a high calling because it comes from above, from God. The conception of it has emanated from his heart. It is a high calling because it is worthy of God. It's a high calling because it is so much above the ideals of men. It's a high calling because it summons us to where Christ sits at the right hand of God. This is his commentary on the high calling of God. Clark says, because it's such a glorious call, it's worth reaching forward to. The Greek word points out the strong exertions made in the race, every muscle and nerve exerted, and he puts forth every particle of his strength in running. He was running for his life and running. He was running for life and running for his life. The upward or the high call of God. By the way, who were the dogs in the early part of this chapter? Excuse me for a moment. Sorry, microphone, that's going to be unpleasant. Who were the dogs in the early part of our chapter, who was here this morning? They were Judaizers. They were the legalistic Judaizers that were pursuing, you would say, an upward or a high call, weren't they? Now, they would like to be made right with God, and they were trying to make others right with God on their own terms. But their high calling of God was not in Christ Jesus. It was a high calling that they thought was from God, which was in their own flesh. So when Paul here is speaking about this high call, it's in contrast to those false teachers earlier in the chapter. He's pursuing after that which, the high calling of God in Christ. Now, there are two extremes that I would like to call our attention to when it comes to our determination. Because as a Christian, we can strive with every fiber of our being, and we can strain, and we can put in all the effort and try and be the person we ought to be and embrace the call of God is that the right emphasis? If it's an emphasis that turns our attention to ourselves, I think we've missed the point. If it's an emphasis that turns our attention to our ability, then we've missed the point. And I shared with the teenagers at camp a couple of illustrations here when it comes to sailing or boating. I'll give you three vessels. One is a raft. And have you ever sat on a raft in a dam or a raft, you know, with the barrels underneath, a platform or a pontoon, and you're just there and you go where the wind causes you to go. You just drift along. If you're in a river, you'll just follow the current. You can't steer very well. You're just sitting there. And there are a lot of people as believers who are, they're treating their spiritual relationship with God like they're on a raft. I'm here. I'll go where I go. Like there's no determination involved. There's no direction. There's no intent. It's pretty much just sit and float, right? Then on the other extreme, there is the image of a rowboat when you've got the oars out. I don't know whether you've ever tried to row, particularly one of the larger boats. It's hard work, isn't it? You can row and row and row and row, and it feels like you're getting nowhere. And you can expend all of your effort and all of your energy, and it feels like you're going nowhere fast, but you're trying very, very hard. And there are a lot of Christians like Martha who are trying very, very hard in their own strength to do everything they think God expects of them. But that's not the best illustration for what it is to be determined and, like Paul here, laying hold of that which God laid hold of him. And the best illustration that comes to my mind is that of a sailboat where there is activity and purpose. I mean, if you're just sitting on imagine being in the Sydney to Hobart yacht race. You've seen that sometimes on Boxing Day, you watch it. Imagine if you were just sitting there in the middle of the boat, just like, oh yeah, we'll go where we go. I mean, everyone on that boat has a purpose, don't they? And if you're not fulfilling your role, then you wouldn't be part of that crew. But on a yacht, you're not resting in your own strength, but you're harnessing the strength of the wind in order to go where you need to go. And I think that's the best illustration for the determination we need as believers, as we strive to apprehend that for which we've been apprehended of Christ for. A sailboat. We have a responsibility to steer, to plot a course, to know, you know, to be determined in our direction, to focus forward. And then all of the power and all of the strength and all of, we could say, the grace comes from God. He fills the sails. And Paul had that in mind as he's setting forward. He's forgetting the things behind and reaching forth for the things forward. I want to turn us to one last place as we finish up tonight, and that is Luke 15. Luke 15. And here is my, well, certainly favourite parable. Someone has said it's the best short story ever written. That's here where we read Jesus speaking the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to jump in after the prodigal son demanded his inheritance and went away into a far country and wasted everything that his father gave him on riotous living and found himself just desperate for something to eat and craving and coveting the food that the pigs ate. And in verse 18, we jump in and he says, maybe verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And I want you to just let that thought linger with you. And I want you to think, is that sometimes the way I treat my relationship with my God? Particularly after we sin. And if we get caught in a sin and we consider it to be a serious sin and we've confessed it and we've done what we need to do scripturally, we've confessed it to the Lord, we've asked for forgiveness of those we've offended, we've dealt with things biblically, but still there lingers within us a guilt that won't go away. and we feel like in order to be back in a relationship with our Father, we need to go back and be a slave. We need to go back and serve and go back and make restitution and go back and somehow make it right or make up for wasted time or, you know, wasted resources or make up for the offense and be really, really good because the Father will be really, really mad. And though we might not perhaps put that in words that way, that is a sentiment that finds itself in the hearts of God's people very often. But when the Son returns to the Father in the parable that Jesus shares, verse 20, and he arose and came to his Father. But when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the Son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. You see, what was his next thing he was going to say? Make me as one of thy hired servants, wasn't he? Isn't that was the intent? I'm going to go back and I'm saying, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But does the Father let him say that? He doesn't even get the words out before the Father has silenced him and said, the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You see what God wants? Because God is revealing the Father's heart towards his children here, isn't he? I mean, the parable here is a picture of one who goes astray and comes home, and it surely reveals to us the Father's loving heart towards his children, even when we go astray. What does God want? Does he want servants of his children, or does he want sons? That's a simple question, but it changes our complete focus when it comes to our pursuit. Does he want slaves or does he want sons? Now, he wants sons that serve, sons and daughters that serve. I'm not denying that. But he wants his children in a right relationship. What does he say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Out of our love for him, from that relationship of a father to a son, then flows obedience, and then flows service, and then flows all of the acts which we deem to be Christian and appropriate. But we miss so much because we forget that the Father wants fellowship with his children. Paul expressed it from his perspective because he said, I want to grasp hold of that for which I've been saved. And what is it? That I may know him. That's it. That I may know him more fully. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. And he pressed after it. We see it. I wonder if that speaks to your heart tonight, and it is an encouragement to you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Then we'll choose a hymn to finish with. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might, through your word, encourage our hearts. Help us to see ways in which we are Martha, ways in which we are busy and cumbered about with much service, Lord, and missing the most important element of sanctification. We are not sanctified by our flesh. We're not made mature by our flesh. We are made mature as we behold the glory of the Lord in the Scriptures, and we are changed into that same image, even from glory unto glory. Lord, help us to behold you in your word. Help us to embrace the relationship we have as a son to a heavenly father or a daughter to a heavenly father. Lord, in that place we rest, and from that place we serve. And we serve out of love and not obligation. We serve out of delight and not duty. I pray, Lord, that we might embrace that and that we may pursue after the purpose for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.